Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 30th of March, 1986, and we're at the Annerley Gospel Hall for the continuation of a series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon, guest speaker from the United Kingdom. The theme of the series is Surveying the Cross.
In our studies on the cross, we have looked at the dignity of the cross, and we have considered the dignity of the one who hung on that centre cross. We have looked at the effects of the cross, the triumphs of the cross, and we have considered that the veil was rent, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. We observed that the graves were opened, and then we observed too that a Gentile believed. Now we're going to take a different study on the cross and the Christian, and I want to speak on the subject of our identification with the cross. Now I had proposed to speak on Colossians 3, but after dealing with the subject of conflict with the young people at Salisbury, I could see that one or two found it very hard to understand what it means to really put to death the flesh. So I'm going to give not a resume of that talk, but I want to give an exposition on the first few verses of Romans 6. So shall we turn to that chapter? Whilst we're finding the place, perhaps I ought to try and outline these chapters. In chapter 5 of Romans, we have two distinct heads. That's Christ and Adam. In chapter 6, we have two distinct types of slavery. Slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness. In chapter 7, we have two distinct marriages. We have a marriage to the law and a marriage to Christ, and this is seen in the oldness of the letter and the newness of the Spirit. In Romans 8, we have two distinct powers. We have the flesh and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 5, the imagery is of headship. In Romans chapter 6, the imagery is of slavery. In Romans 7, the imagery used there is of matrimony. And in Romans 8, the imagery is between father and son. It is parental. In Romans 6, it is basically the blueprint to a holy life. In Romans 7, it is the workshop of a holy life, how we achieve it. In Romans 8, it is the power for a holy life, and that is exclusively in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the key word to this great epistle is righteousness, and as we have already mentioned many times, that's mentioned 31 times, its twin brother is justification. Now, theologically, justification is a very difficult word to propound, and it literally means a change of position before God. It is a theological juxtaposition, where a person changes place before God, and instead of being in Adam, he is seen in Christ, and therefore God declares him righteous. Now he makes this very clear in the 5th chapter, but in the 6th chapter he's going to show to us how people who are declared righteous should live righteous. Now if we could start with verse 1 of chapter 6, that would be a tremendous help. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, if a baby is troublesome, there are two specialists downstairs, and they're just longing to look after babies. And if you could take the child downstairs, that would be a tremendous help. And I believe it's all recorded downstairs. Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin if you look at the first question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, what does he mean by that statement? In chapter 5, he explains to us very carefully that everyone in Adam dies. Everyone in Christ is made alive. It is almost a repeat of 1 Corinthians 15. And therefore, what he is simply saying to us is this: when a person is justified, he is taken out of Adam and he is placed right into Christ, and he is a completely new creature. And all this has been done for us through the superabounding grace of God. And now the apostle proposes a question. And the question is quite obvious. Shall we go on sinning so as to take advantage of grace? Now, you will notice the answer is seen in verse 2. God forbid. Now, that is a very strong term indeed. And the authorized has the abruptness quite correctly. But Mr. Darby renders the word much more dramatically, and he said, far be the thought. That means the idea of a Christian going on sinning after the Lord has forgiven him should never enter his mind. But Mr. Newell, who is a mechanic by profession and yet at the same time quite a good reader, he views the word in a different way, and he says 1,000 times no. Now, what he is basically saying is this: that it's not just one no, but it's an emphatic no 1,000 times. Now, sometimes we hear of Christians saying, well, our sins are all forgiven, and God still loves us, even when we go on sinning. Now, that is true, but that is an expression of defeat. The Word of God makes it quietly clear that the Lord's people shouldn't sin. Now, this doesn't mean for one moment that we are teaching sinless perfection, as you see in a few moments, but it does mean that God expects Christians to live a victorious life. In fact, John tells us, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for he cannot sin, for his seed remains in him. Now, we know what John means. It's not the occasional sin, but it's the idea of a person perpetually practicing sin. And if a person constantly practices sin, he has never been born of God. And it's as simple and as plain as that. And that is how we discern a Christian from a non-Christian. Now, in verse 2, he is going to give to us the answer to that question. He says, abruptly, God forbid, and then he uses this term, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, my dear friends, this is one of the most tantalizing verses in the whole of the Bible. What does it mean for a person to be dead to sin? I am quite sure of this. Many of us have been in the presence of God with tears after failure, and we have looked at this verse, and it has completely tantalized us. You tell me, O God, that I'm dead to sin, but I'm going on sinning. Maybe that you may be a little more practical in your devotions, and you might even say, look, I've got this awful habitual sin, I'm battling with it, and yet you tell me that I'm dead to sin. How can I be dead to sin when I'm going on practicing sin? And therefore, can you see that the term is tantalizing and yet emphatic? He doesn't use the expression, how shall we who have come into the experience of death to sin live any longer therein, but it is an emphatic statement. How shall we that have died to sin, for that's the meaning of the Greek there, live any longer therein? Now, what does it mean to die to sin. Now, if we can grasp this fact this afternoon, I want to say this without the fear of contradiction, we shall never be the same Christian again. Now, you might hear this truth once, you might hear it twice, you might hear it three times, but perhaps it never clicks. When we teach children maths, we have to sometimes go over one aspect of maths over and over and over and over again until they understand. In like manner, sometimes we have to go over the truth of God over and over and over again until God's people understand. And beloved, it is wrong just to give one lecture or one message on a particular chapter and then forget all about it. Keep going over one aspect of truth until God's people grasp it. Then move into another realm. So obviously, after we dealt with that subject of conflict, it was obvious that many of us were not basically understanding what it means to die to sin. Well, let me give an illustration. Supposing now there is a young lady and she is extremely poor. Her parents have had a very rough time in rearing her. And her father, although a hard-working man, has been rendered unemployed on many occasions. They just live on the bare necessities of life. And then one day, supposing that this girl meets a man by the name of Mr. Wright, and he is fabulously wealthy. And he falls in love with her, and she is married. Now, before she is married, it's quite clear that she is dead to luxury. And she's alive to poverty. But the moment she marries this man, Mr. Wright, immediately she becomes dead to poverty and alive to luxury. She becomes dead to poverty and alive to luxury by marriage, by being joined with another man. But now, the moment she is married, she has to learn to live a new kind of life. She has to say to herself over and over again, I'm dead to poverty. I'm dead to stale bread. I'm dead to poor clothes. I'm dead to a newspaper on the tablecloth. And I'm alive to luxury. And therefore, I've got to learn to live a new kind of life. Why? Because she has been joined in marriage with another man. Now, can you imagine, after she has been living in luxury for a number of years, that her husband comes home and finds her in a dirty, filthy dress? And then he finds again on the table a paper instead of a tablecloth. And would you believe there's only one utensil, and that's a fork? Now, what does he say? What's happened? Are we going back to poverty? Oh, well, that was the way I was reared. And now he would say this. It doesn't matter, my dear, how you were reared. You are now married to a new man. You've got a new name. You should have a new outlook. And that kind of life has gone forever. Now, my dear, you begin to live in the luxury of your riches. Beloved, we're all joined to Christ. And he has made us infinitely rich. And he doesn't want us living like paupers. He wants us to enjoy the riches of our position in Christ. And therefore, now, the apostle is going to share with us what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. Now, would you look now at these expressions such as know? Look at verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? Would you look at verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him? And then would you look again at verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So can you see what he's beginning to show to us? Look, I want you to come to know this great fact that you have died to sin. And he's going to explain to us just how it happens. Now there are two aspects of Christ, and I want to say this very carefully and slowly, and two aspects of his death, and one is seen in the fifth chapter, the other is seen in the sixth chapter. In the fifth chapter, the believer sees that Christ died for him. Now we all understand. I am quite sure of this, unless the person is unconverted, there's no one in this room that doesn't understand the truth that Christ died for him or her, and for her sins. But when we come to the sixth chapter, it's not so much Christ dying for us, but we have died in him. And isn't it strange? Only a few of the Lord's people enter into that. And that's why we never really get into our heavenly Canaan of blessing. Now I do trust all of us will struggle by faith to enter into this great teaching that the apostle is about to share with us. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, every time we read that word baptism in Scripture, it doesn't mean baptism in water. For instance, in Scripture, sometimes there is the baptism of suffering. The Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how shall I be straitened until it be accomplished? Now, that wasn't the baptism in water, that was a baptism in suffering. Again, the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now, that isn't the baptism of water, that's the baptism of the Spirit, of which all believers have a part. Now, this word baptism here is the strongest word in the Greek for identification. Therefore, when the Greeks wanted to explain what it meant to be really linked with a person, they use this word, baptize. The original word comes from the idea of a garment being plunged in a purple dye and left there for 48 hours. And when they take the garment out, the original color of the cloth is not seen. And you could actually pull that garment to pieces and you would not find one speck of the original colour of the cloth on that garment. Now why? It had gone into the dye, it had become so one with the dye that it bore its colouring. Now the apostle uses the word baptize here, and this is what he says. Don't you realize that when you were baptized into Jesus Christ, what does that mean? You were placed right in him. When were you placed in him? When you were baptized by immersion? Of course not. You were placed in him when you were born again of the Holy Ghost. And when you were born again of the Holy Spirit came into your life, and you were placed in Christ, and according to Romans chapter 8, there's no power in the universe that can separate you from Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, or as it should be, in Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus is always linked with the risen Christ. Jesus Christ refers to his life upon earth as he moved toward heaven. So the term is Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, you were baptized into his death. Now, what does that mean? If you could see the cross as God saw the cross, when the Lord Jesus was dying on that cross, you would see around it the whole church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he saw every single believer that would be saved all around that cross. In fact, we were so much in Christ, we were there before the foundation of the world. So we can go back even to the eternal beginning. And when the judgment of God fell upon the Lord Jesus, it was as though it fell upon all the believers. And all that you were in Adam came under judgment. The sins that you committed, the flesh that's in you, was all judged, and the judgment fell upon Christ as though it fell upon you. And in God's sight, you all died by substitution. But you died in Christ. And therefore, he says to us, every single Christian is now right in Christ by baptism, by being joined by the Spirit. And therefore, all that's happened to Christ has happened to you. And when he died, you died. Now, do you see that? When he died, you died. You say at this moment, well, Peter, I don't fully understand it, but it doesn't matter. Can you see what the scripture is now saying? That when you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death, and as far as God is concerned judicially, you have died. All right, don't stop there. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, what is burial? Now, burial is always the finality of death. Do you remember Abraham? When Sarah died, he loved her deeply, wept over her, but he wanted to bury her out of sight. And burial is the finality of death. Now, says the apostle, therefore we are all buried with him by baptism into death. Now, why does he use the word baptism there? The second expression of baptism there speaks of the baptism of a believer. And therefore, when a Christian is baptized, he is showing already that he has been baptized into Jesus Christ. He was placed in him. And I do this with my glasses case. When he goes right down under the water, he is saying that he has died in Christ. That's what it means. And because he has died in Christ, he has lost all his links with Adam once and for all. And that person will never get back to the Adamic family. And that is why a person is plunged right underwater to show that he has died in Christ and he has died to the family of Adam and all that belongs to Adam. And the moment that person is placed under the water, it is a sure sign that he has been buried with Christ, and that's the finality of his death. But we don't leave a brother under the water or a sister. If we did, we would bring up a corpse, wouldn't we? Therefore, we bring a person up. What for? To show now that that person is linked with a new head. Linked with a new sovereign. Linked with a new man. Linked with an entirely new life. And therefore, that person now is going to walk in newness of life. Therefore, our baptism reveals to us, if we've understood it, that we've all died. But isn't it strange? Even after an address like this, if you quiz people, they don't grip it. I said to one man in England after giving a similar address, I heard, brother, that you died, and he went as white as a sheet. What, me, Peter? Yes. What, genuinely? Oh, yes. You heard that I died? Yes. Oh, dear. Oh, dear, he said. But he says, what authority? And I showed him this. Baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death. You see, he hadn't gripped it. Now, my dear friends, do you realize that you've died? When Christ died, you died. And you died by substitution. You know, in those Napoleonic wars, old Napoleon was fighting, I think, nearly all his life until he was captured and defeated. And there was one particular man that was called up that had four little children and he could ill afford to go, so his friend went in his name. And unfortunately, he was killed in Russia. Eventually, he was called up again and he went to the enrollment officer and he said, "Look, you can't call me up, I'm dead." "Ah," he says, "we've heard that one before." He says, "I'm dead." He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "I'm dead." He said, "You look up the record." And they looked up the record and he was dead. And that went to Napoleon. And he released him because he apprehended that he was dead by substitution. Have you understood that? Beloved, once we understand that fact, we will cease to say, "O wretched man that I am." We shall look at the cross and cry, "Hallelujah, he's finished with me. I've died. It's all over now. I've gone right into death with Christ." Isn't that wonderful? But we mustn't stop there. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now he's using a different metaphor. No longer is he using the strong word baptism, but he is now using the word to plant, to graft. And what he is saying the same thing, only using different language. Look, he says, "We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." In other words, the very resurrection life of Christ has been breathed into us, and therefore every believer has died and every believer has been resurrected. We've all had a glorious Easter. And we've all had a glorious crucifixion. We're all linked with the cross. We're all linked with the burial. And we're all linked with the resurrection of Christ. His life has been poured into every one of us. But someone might say, "But Brother Peter, I understand all that, but it makes a very little difference to me." Well, we shall discuss that in a few moments. But now let's look at this other now. Look at verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is, or was, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." In other words, what he is saying is this: get to know baptism and get to know of the old man. Now, what is the old man? The old man is the man that you were in Adam that you are no longer. How can you be that man when you've died? The moment you were saved, although you didn't realize it, he took you straight out of Adam. And through the mighty incoming of the Holy Spirit, he put you right in Christ. And therefore, the person that you were in Adam, your old man, your old self, your old life, has been crucified and judged. But you say, how has that happened? By substitution. All that you were in Adam, all the sins that you committed, all the flesh life where sin comes from, all came under the judgment of God in Christ. And therefore, judicially, that means before God, it's all been judged. Now, what about this body of sin? That's the present body that you have now. But it's no longer a body of sin. Why not? It was a body of sin when it was employed by Adam. Sin reigned. But now your body has been cleansed and the Holy Spirit has come in, and therefore the body of sin is destroyed. The word means unemployed. We have a dear brother that lived a very bad life, and he goes on the television And every time he goes on the British television and they have a program, Who Changed This Man? There he is, a massive fellow with a big white jersey, and right across his chest, under new management. Looks lovely. And dear friends, that's it. You are no longer under Adam. You are no longer under the power of sin. You have been released from that. And now you are under Christ. And therefore your body is no longer the body of sin, but it's a body that is used for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. Now, this needs an explanation. Now, notice what it doesn't say. Henceforth, we should not sin. If it said that, we would all be in serious trouble, but because we all sin occasionally. But the word is, should not serve sin. Now, the word here is doulos, and it simply means to serve sin as a slave. And therefore, the moment you were taken out of Adam, you were taken from a sphere where you were enslaved to sin. And now you are in Christ, you are a slave to righteousness. And therefore, a Christian is no longer under the slavery of sin. You have been delivered from it by the grace of God. Look at verse 7. Now, this is an illustration. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, notice the theme that's in the apostle's mind. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now he's using an illustration. For he that is freed from sin. Now, none of us should be afraid of death. None of us. The fear of death should be taken from every Christian. Why? Because we've already died. He's tasted our death, and by substitution, we have died. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying is this, that when you are dead physically, you are freed and justified from sin. Now, I can prove that. Every one of us has a besetting sin that troubles us and plagues us. And we weep over it. We shall see in a few moments how God wants us to have victory over that thing. But I tell you this, when you die and you're in the coffin, you will never commit another sin. Oh, no, you won't. If you are a very sensitive person, someone can say all kinds of things about you when you're dead, and you'll never react. You might be very sensitive to your wife, and sometimes when she gets on at you, you can retort. But when you're dead, you'll never retort. And you can say what you like to a dead person, and he won't respond. You see, when you die, you're freed. Freed from sin. Now, I know what you're saying. And obviously, the apostle knew. Ah, brother Peter, when we're dead, that's a fact. That's real death. That's an actual fact. Ah, but one moment. What's the greatest fact of all? Physical death or the death of Christ? What's the greatest fact of all? Physical death? Or the death of Christ? The death of Christ! It's the greatest fact in history. Therefore, what the apostle is saying is this. If we be dead with Christ, and my dear friends, we are more dead in Christ than when we will die physically, as far as God sees us. And therefore, as far as God sees us, we have already died in Christ. And therefore, what he is basically saying, look, this is not figurative, this is factual, and I want you to enter into the joy of it, that when Christ died, you died. Now, I must try and explain something to you. What is the difference between a judicial experience and an experimental experience? We used to call it state and standing. Now we need to explain this all over again. What is a judicial experience? In London, there was an old lady that used to sell flowers on the street, and she made a wonderful living. In fact, they believed that she was almost a half of a millionaire, and this was a number of years ago. She sold beautiful flowers. And one day, a young policeman thought that he had a good case, and he booked her for selling flowers at the corner of Nag's Head. Little did he realize that she employed one of the best solicitors in London. And she went to the Bow Street Court. And while she was waiting for her name to be called, her solicitor was saying to her, if I may use the language of the paper, "Don't worry, ma'am, I'll get you off. Don't worry, ma'am, I'll get you off. He hasn't got a leg to stand on. Don't worry, ma'am, I'll get you off." And she said this to him, "Listen, mate, don't pacify me. Pacify old Wiggs up there and I'll be satisfied." Now, she was wise. What she was saying was this: satisfy him judicially. Beloved, judicially you have died. It satisfies God. Now, what is judicial? He wants you to make experimental. He wants you to jump out of that seat and say, "Hallelujah! I have died. I've gripped it, Lord." And you know, quite frankly, we Christians are just like the unsaved. I keep shouting out there in the old country, "Christ died for your sin," and I see them struggling, trying to understand. And then the click comes, "Oh, for my sins, praise the Lord," and the tears flow. The same thing with the Lord's people. I tell them, "Look, you've died in Christ." And they look vacant. "Listen, you have died. What's this I'm hearing?" And then all of a sudden, click, "Oh, praise the Lord, it's true. You see, you have died in Christ." Now, look at verse 9, the know of resurrection. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." Where is Christ? He has been raised from the dead. And how was he raised from the dead? When he dealt with sin once and for all. Otherwise, God would never have raised him. Where is he now? He's in the glory. He's in that place where death, sin cannot touch, with all power and all authority. For in that he died unto sin once. That means all relationship has now been broken, and he dealt with sin once and for all. And therefore, that masterly once and for all offering has dealt with sin from every possible angle. And therefore, he's died for your sins, and you have died in him. He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Sin, death, has already been dealt with, and he lives before God. And there is constant praise going up to God through that once and for all sacrifice. That's where you are. Beloved, if you could float out of your body, and if you could get where God is, and if you could look at yourself as God sees you, I feel sure, if we may use a little bit of drama, you would say something like this: "That's not me. Why not? I'm not like that." "Well, what do you like? I'm robed in the whiteness of Christ. I'm not like that at all." The Almighty God would say this: Do you think I could see you in your sins and in your flesh strutting about here in glory? Oh no! Well, what's happened? Look at the cross. And all that you were in Adam, I've judged it completely, and you've already died in him. And that's how I see it. In the whiteness of Christ, complete in him. Oh, but I've got to achieve that, haven't I? No, you'll never achieve that. You see, he would say, I've made you a saint. I've made you holy. And because I've made you a saint, now live saintly. Because I've made you holy, now live holy. And ladies, you know when you've got a white dress, you're very careful where you sit. And when you see your whiteness in Christ, you'll come back to your body and you say, right, I've died to sin. I'm alive unto God. I'm going to live an entirely new life. It's not struggling to be holy. He's made me holy. Now I've got to be holy. It's not struggling to be a saint. He's made me a saint. Now I'm going to be saint. Ah, but someone will say, well, Brother Peter, how is this done? Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now, reckon. The word comes from a brilliant word. It comes, so I'm told by the scholars, from the word accountancy, and it means to calculate and to add up correctly. And what the apostle is saying, first of all, is this. Listen, get to know your theological maths correctly. And he goes all over it with us. You've been taken out of Adam by the death of Christ, and therefore all sin has been judged, and you have died in him. You have been put right into Christ by the experience of the new birth, and in God's sight, you are a new creature, a new man, and a new woman. The old man that you were in Adam, you are no longer. You are now a completely new man, because all that's happened to Christ has happened to you, and you're joined with him in holy matrimony. And it's a join that will never be broken. We shall see that when we deal with the great subject, the cross and Christian liberation. Now he says, get to know these facts. Add them up. Get them in your mind. Grasp them. Now, beloved, if we would grasp the fact that we have died to sin and we're alive unto God, it would revolutionize the meetings overnight. But more. The word reckon has to do with New Testament faith. Therefore, I'm going to call it not so much calculation now, but commitment and daily committal. Now, unfortunately, we teach faith, and we teach it unscripturally, and I've used the illustrations, and I've often made this blunder, not knowing the depth of the Greek word psuche, which is the word that we get ours, faith from. I have taught, I'm not grumbling at people, that just as you sit on a chair and put faith in the chair and you board a bus and you put faith in the bus and the bus driver and you get on an aeroplane and you put faith in the pilot. So instead of the chair being the object or the bus being the object or the pilot being the object, Christ is the object. Now here comes the shock, that's not faith. In the law of logic, that's called mathematical probability. We sit on a chair by instinct. We board a bus by instinct. And you even alight an aeroplane by instinct. It's the law of possibility and probability. But faith isn't like that. This is faith in the fourth chapter. Watch this. God said to Abraham, I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and I want you to go out in that wilderness. Now, my dear friends, in those days, it was like walking off the end of the world. He heard God's voice and he obeyed. That's not sitting on a chair boarding a bus, is it? It's hearkening to God, trusting him implicitly, and walking out. When he was about 75, he left his father in Terah. He left his father in Haran, and he went right into Canaan. When he was about 85, God told him to look up, and the stars were filling the heavens, and the sand covered the desert. And he says, Abraham, I know you haven't got a child, but your seed is going to be so multitudinous and multifarious, it's going to be like the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. And he hadn't got a baby. Do you know what he did? He believed God. When he was nearly 100, and I've often read it and smiled, God came to him. He says, Abraham, I'm El Shaddai God, the God of fertility. And he must have said, I'm barren, haven't got a child. And then he looked at Sarah, and all her productive organs were dead. And he was dead, as far as fertility was concerned. God said, look up, and the stars were filling the heavens. Look down, the sand covered the desert. He says, Abraham, your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven and like the sand on the seashore. And he hadn't got a baby. And the scripture says this. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Got it? There were many times when human nature came to him and said, Abraham, you're a fool to believe all that nonsense. You're physically dead as far as productivity is concerned. All the productive organs of Sarah are dead. But he didn't listen to the voice of nature. He believed God. Now, this is a miracle. There's only one nation in the world that can trace back its genealogy to its first person. That's Israel. Why? It's a supernatural nation because it came from a supernatural birth, because one man had a supernatural faith. And what was it? He believed God and believed his word. Can I say it again? He believed God and believed his word. And there comes a moment in your experience when God says to you, you have been crucified with Christ. And you say, Lord, I believe it. I accept it. I have died. And then he will say, you have been buried. I'm accepting it. I'm reckoning it. And my life is in your life. Yes, Lord. I'm believing it. And there comes a moment when you take that step of faith. We were at a camp there in Woolacombe. About 120 late teenagers. I shall never forget this. And there was one fellow called Chris Hart. And he was constantly trying to puzzle this out. And one day we were walking to the beach. We were going to have a swim. He says, I understand it all, but it makes no difference to me. I said, well, you're not reckoning. You're not making it your own. I said, I'm going to use a long word. You're not appropriating it. I said, look, Chris, you know all about the offerings. And he did. I said, and you know that every offerer had to lay his hand upon the head of the offering. The Lord wants you to do that. To be linked up with the cross. Not just seeing Christ dying for you, but you have died in him. Do you know what he did? He said, stop. And he took one physical step. And he said this, I am crucified with Christ. And he said, oh, hallelujah. And that boy passed into a new realm of Christian living. He reckoned it. Ah, but someone might say, now look, Peter, make it practical. I'm a mother with four children, and sometimes, you know, I come down the stairs in the morning and they're all fighting. How do I work it out then? See, we've got to be practical. All right, mother. You go into your room. And you have a death, burial, and resurrection service without flowers. You tell the Lord, you have died. You tell the Lord, there's only one life in you, that's the life of the Lord Jesus. You tell the Lord, you've died to sinning principles, and you're alive to God. And sin will come along. It will come at you. At all angles. And just at that moment, reckon yourself dead to bad temper, alive unto God, and there's victory. Whilst we are trusting the Lord, we are victorious. When there's a breakdown in our faith, we fail. Now listen to the scripture. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're clear on that. The just shall live by faith. And here it is in a nutshell. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. And gave himself for me. We were in a caravan. Never forget this. Boiling hot day. And of course I had to carry all the water. And when you've got two little children. And just a Primus stove. To do all the washing on. You have to carry every drop. And I can assure you. You ladies. You certainly use the washing water on wash day. Well, I had been backwards and forwards for about 10 or 12 times, filling up all these buckets. And someone was talking to my wife, a lady by the name of Mrs. Turner. And she was a Christian that the Lord brought right into Romans 6 and Colossians chapter 3 and Galatians 2. She was a Christian that had entered right into Philippians chapter 3. And as I was coming back, I said, well, Gwen, dear, that's the last. Oh, no. More. Oh, I said, more? And do you know what she said? Doesn't he know SC? I said, what's that? Self-crucified. All right, I said, I'll go. You bring that right into your life. Bring it right in. Reckon ye yourself dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God, and all the victory that you will experience day by day. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that thou wilt teach us not only to know these things, but teach us, O God, by the Spirit, to experience them. Lord, we do not want this to be a theory or a doctrine that we hold to. We want to enter fully into our death in Christ. And we pray that tonight, even this afternoon, whilst we're here, many might reckon themselves dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. And help us to reckon it until the Lord calls us home. Grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't want to over-advertise these meetings because I want people to come with a hungry heart. Tomorrow night, that's Easter Monday, I want to speak on the subject, the cross and liberation. And I want to show to us that we've not only died to sin, but we've died to the law principle of holiness. And therefore, it's not so much walking now in newness of life, it's walking in newness of spirit. And that's a different matter altogether. Now let's pray. Get round on the phone and bring people who are really hungry. And then on Tuesday, or perhaps I should say Tuesday and Wednesday, I want to speak on the cross and the Passover. There's something there for us. And the cross and the great day of the atonement. Now let's pray that we might get an insight into these great truths that will become a tremendous blessing to us. Thank you for coming, and the Lord bless you. And there's tea for everyone after the